If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we've got a few verses of unfinished business left over from last week. Last week, if you were here, you'll remember that Jesus talked about our responsibility, our opportunity to rebuke sinners and to extend forgiveness. And he talks about the faith that we need to do both of those things. And he said that knowing that if we do as we do, our response might be, wow, I am pretty awesome. I am quite the Christian. I'm on God's all-star team. Because doing those things is hard. Rebuking, forgiving. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, because they knew they'd need a lot of faith to rebuke and forgive the way that Jesus was calling them to. And they knew that change follows choice. When the children of Israel finally entered the promised land, the Jordan dried up before them, but it didn't dry up until they set foot in the river, and then the waters parted. The scales fell from Paul's eyes, Paul when he was still called Saul, when? When he obeyed God and followed a friend into town. When we take that step of faith, when we say, okay, God, I'm going to try giving this person some hard feedback. Okay, God, I'm going to try to release this bitterness. Change follows choice. And when we exhort a brother or a sister, when we forgive that ball of hate or frustration in our hearts, man, it is a rush, isn't it? But what's our next thought? When we've trusted God, when we've chosen God, when we've taken that step of faith and God shows up, our next thought is, man, God is going to love me for that. God, you made a good decision saving me. I think you see that now. I am dangerous for the kingdom, baby. We need to be careful. In fact, we need to be more than careful. We need to stop, turn around, and start walking the other direction. Run, if we can. Because if that's our thought, even for a moment, I'm one of God's all-stars, we are going very, very much the wrong way. And that's not just me saying so. That's Jesus saying so. Jesus is going to give us that warning this morning. And he's going to do it in just four short verses, almost a mini parable. But brace yourself. It's four verses that really pack a wallop. Because Jesus is going to warn us about pride. He's going to remind us again about love. And he's going to invite us to worship, which is why the order of service. Verse 7 in Luke 17. And this is how we know we're finishing an episode of the life of Christ and not starting a new one. And. Conjunction, junction, what's your function? It's continuation. I had to do that. It's 45th anniversary of Schoolhouse Rock. I'm that guy. And so far in Luke 17, Jesus has taught his disciples, important to remember they are his disciples, his followers, rebuke, forgive, exercise faith in doing both of those things. And verse 7, he's going to add to the list. He's going to say, don't forget as you do those things, don't forget this one thing, this critically important thing. Okay, what is it, Jesus? Well, rather than just tell them Jesus does what Jesus does, he asks questions to get his point across. Three questions, in fact, in three verses. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? And the answer, it's a rhetorical question. The answer in Jesus' day, in first century Israel, would be none of us. I mean, if we had servants, is this what we would do? No. Why not? Because that's not the way it works with servants. Servants plow. Servants shepherd flocks. That's their day job. That's so good. That's what they're out there doing. But when the sun goes down, that doesn't mean that they're done. There's still work to do. It's time to fix supper, and after that, it's probably time to clean up. So the disciples would be looking at Jesus and saying, I don't understand where you're going here. Meet him at the door and do what? Offer him a pipe and a newspaper? Hot towel and a foot massage? Invite him to supper? No, this isn't how the servant thing works. Servant needs to finish work, then he can rest. That's just what it is to be a servant. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. Jesus agrees. But will he, the master, not rather say to him, the servant, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Exactly, the disciples would answer. Yeah, but that's how this works. Well, then Jesus asks the third question. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? And this time Jesus answers the question himself because he wants to make sure it's answered right. Still verse 9, he says, I think not. What he really means is, of course not. Absolutely not. And again, the disciples would have agreed with him. And so would anybody else in that day. Because a servant's job is to serve. That's a servant's role, a servant's responsibility, a servant's duty. And Jesus' point is you don't thank someone for doing their duty. Now hang on, didn't the servant go above and beyond? No. That's the thing about being a servant. There's no such thing as above and beyond. Thing about being a servant, if there's still serving to be done, then serving is where the servant needs to be. He or she is still on duty. That's why they call it being a servant. Jesus' point is that the master had nothing to thank him for. The servant didn't exceed his expectations. That was, by definition, impossible. The servant didn't go the extra mile. There was no such thing. The servant simply did his job. I remember seeing this principle in action years ago, a lot of years ago. I had just graduated from college. And you know, you graduate from college, a lot of your friends are getting married. One of my friends was marrying a girl none of us had met. No one in our circle of friends had actually met her. He met her on vacation. In fact, he met her at Mardi Gras, if you can believe that. And they fell in love and had a relationship long distance, and he'd go visit her and she'd go visit him, but not at school at where his parents lived. So we never met her. We're going to this wedding and we have no idea what to expect. Of course, we're speculating. The wedding was a wedding. And the way I know that is that I don't have any recollection of it at all. I'm not completely sure I was there. What I remember, and I remember clearly, I remember the reception, because we walked into a mansion like nothing I'd ever seen. And as we walked in, there's one person who's taking my coat, another one is putting a drink in my hand, three different people are giving me three different kinds of hors d'oeuvres, and I haven't even walked through the foyer yet. And I remember thinking to myself, I see why you like this girl. And I was mostly kidding, but the point was is that her family was extremely wealthy, and they threw an amazing party. The food was fantastic. I don't know that I've ever had better food. The steak, at a banquet, they served steak. If you ever worked banquet, you don't do that. It's too hard. They served steak cooked to order, and I remember as they're serving the steak, I was looking around for a steak knife. I asked for a steak knife, and the server said, you're not going to need one. And I didn't. It was butter knife steak. Yeah. There were strawberries the size of my fist. So, I mean, it was crazy. But here's the thing. When it's all over and I'm beyond full and I'm saying my goodbyes, I make a point of chasing down the chef and the head waiter and the bartender, telling them all what a great job they did. Because I'd worked banquets in school, and I knew what it took to pull something like this off. They crushed it. They absolutely crushed it. So I'm thanking them because I'm a little bit in awe of what they pulled off. Well, my friend, the one getting married, who I hadn't talked to all evening, because that's how weddings work a lot of times, he finds me. In fact, I see him from across the room. He's looking around, and I see him spot me, and he's making his way across the room. And of course, he's the groom. He has to stop to talk to everyone. But he's on a mission to talk to me. And I'm, you know, well, of course he is, because I'm really quite something. I'm expecting him to get to me and hug me and thank me for coming. And instead, he gets there, he puts his hand on my shoulder, and he says, "You really are quite an idiot. You know that." And I looked at him because I thought he was kidding. And he said, "You embarrassed me tonight." How did I embarrass you? I was mostly sober. I was still fully dressed. No, these things were unusual for me at the time. And he said, "You don't thank servants. You thank the host." I said, I did. I mean, I made a point of it. He said, "No, you thanked them for inviting you, but you thanked the servants for the dinner, for the experience." And he said, "Yeah, it was great." I said, "It really was great. And they served me a lot of drinks and fantastic food." And he said, "No, they didn't." He said, "My girlfriend's family served you amazing food." I said, "She's your wife now." And he said, "Okay, you're still an idiot." He said, "My wife's parents served the meal. My wife's parents poured you drinks. My in-laws chose to bless you. Without my in-laws, there's no food. There's no beverage. Without my in-laws, there's no party. Without my in-laws, there's no wife. So there's no wedding. So you thank them for everything that happened here. The servants were just doing their job." And I'll tell you, that made no sense to me until I became a Christian. Actually, it made no sense to me even after I became a Christian, until I started studying this idea that you and I are servants. You and I are bondservants. We're slaves who have chosen to be slaves. Romans 12:1, Paul talks about it. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Put yourselves voluntarily into servitude, he's saying. "Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." It's your duty. Paul's referencing an idea that goes back to the Old Testament, the idea of a bond slave, a slave who was freed, and when confronted with the possibility of freedom, said, "No, it's better, it's preferable, I would rather stay with this particular master. That's better than freedom." And would bond himself to that master, would become voluntarily a slave for life. When I began wrapping my head around that idea that's us, or it's what we can be, it's what Jesus is offering us the opportunity to be, what Paul's calling us to be, what Scripture tells us that we get to be. See, suddenly this all makes sense. And that's the sort of aha, in fact, it's exactly the aha that Jesus is trying to provoke in verse 10. "So likewise you, when you have done all of those things which are commanded, say, 'We are unprofitable servants. We've done what was our duty to do and nothing more.'" Verse 10, Jesus is saying, "Hey, when I was talking about servants just now, I was talking about you." He's arguing from lesser to greater. It's a typical way for a rabbi to construct an argument, to organize a teaching. If something is true in a small instance, how much more true on a grand scale? Example, if you and I spend more than we make, as an individual, as a family, in our households, if we spend more than we make, eventually what's going to happen? Boom. Eventually there's going to be a reckoning. We can put it off for a while. We can borrow money from friends. We can take a cash advance from our Visa. We can pay our credit card with another credit card. We can work out a payment plan. But if we keep spending more than we make, eventually things crash, right? So if that's true for a household, it must be true for a larger organization, right? Maybe even more true. If it's true for a household, it's probably true for, oh, I don't know, country. Like, oh, let's say the United States. See, that's an argument from lesser to greater. You see it all the time in Psalms, and that's what Jesus is doing here. The same way the servant belonged to the master, we belong to Jesus. And if we've decided to follow him, not just believe in him, but follow him, if we've chosen to be bond slaves to Christ, then all we have, all we do, all we are, we've placed under his authority. Remember, Jesus is talking to those who claim to be disciples, people who have raised their hand and said, I've decided to follow Jesus. He's not talking to people about how to be saved. We're saved by grace through faith. We're saved when we put our trust in Jesus' death on the cross as payment for our sins. He's talking to people who say that they've done that. And he says, if you're following me, if you're saying, I'm not just your Savior, but I'm also your Lord, then you are servants, right? And we say, yeah, that's cool. I'm a servant of the true and living God. I serve Jesus. Okay, says Jesus. But let's make sure we're talking about the same thing. Let's make sure that the words we're using mean the same thing to both of us. What are we talking about when we talk about serve? In this small handful of verses, Jesus is reminding us as servants, we get to plow the field. And for you and I, that means we get to go out and share the gospel. We get to break up dry ground. We get to plant seeds. We get to be witnesses. We get to testify to God's goodness and grace. And it's hard work, right? It's hard work because we know the field fights back. That's our duty. If we've said, I'm a servant of the true and living God, we're called to plow the field. As servants of God, we're called to what else? Shepherd the flock. That's not just me. We're all called to minister to one another. We're all called to minister to the sheep, to teach, to raise up in the ways of the Lord, to confront in love the way that we talked about last week. Also hard work, because sheep also fight back. But Jesus is assuming here, Jesus is assuming we're doing that hard work. He's assuming that we've chosen that hard work and we're doing that hard work, that we're not disciples in name only. We're really getting after it. We're loving and serving and sharing. And as we are in the midst of all of that, that's when Jesus is saying, okay, as you're loving and serving and sharing and plowing and tending, watch out. Because as we're loving and serving and sharing, there might come a day when as we're being poured out and we're just giving God all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, the thought will occur to us, I'm making a difference. Things are happening. You know what? I'm going to repay Jesus for every single drop of blood he shed for me. Except no. We're not. None of us are. None of us can. But some thought like that is going to occur to us eventually, if it hasn't already. Probably has already. At some point, as we watch God use us, as we see the impact that we're having on the people around us, the difference that we're making, the change that's happening, there's a point where we find ourselves thinking, boy, God's sitting up there in heaven really loving me right now. He's saying to his contractors, hey, that mansion you're building for Patrick, tear it down. Tear it down. We're going to start over. I need to give him a bigger mansion. I'm going to combine this lot with like three other lots. So let's go 2.5 times the original size. Yeah, I'll pay for the changes. Don't worry about it. Build it big because Patrick deserves it. There's a danger of thinking that way. There's a danger of looking at ministry. Whatever plowing and shepherding looks like for each of us, doesn't matter if we're pastors or parents or people loving people at work, doesn't matter if you're doing the ministry or supporting those who are doing the ministry, it's the same in God's eyes. There's a danger of getting to a point where we say, wow, I've done my fair share and I've done the share of 6 others besides. I'm done paying God back. Now he's going to start paying me. No. You know, if I look at things like that, I'm not serving. No matter how much I'm doing, no matter how busy I am, even no matter the impact I'm having, I'm not serving, because that's just not how a servant looks at things. Jesus just got done telling us, servants serve. That's the defining quality. Listen, let me explain it this way. We're not servants, any of us. We're not servants because we serve. Serving doesn't earn us the title servants. There's no particular number of hours that we labor in God's fields. There's no particular number of people that we witness to. There's no magic number of believers that we disciple. There's no threshold percentage that we donate from our paycheck that makes you or me or anyone a servant. We're not servants because we serve. Are you following me? We're not servants because we trigger some threshold, because the thermometer reaches a certain point in God's lobby. We're not servants because we do this much or this often or this well. We're not servants because we serve. We serve if we serve, according to God's definition. We serve because we're servants. We serve because we've said to God, I want to bind myself to you. I want to follow you. I want to serve you. Which means when we return from the field at the end of a long day, long week, long month, long semester, there's always still work to be done. We've never finished and never will until Jesus calls us home. There will always be people to remember and to reach out to. There will always be people that we need to circle back to and exhort or forgive. There will always be people to pray for. And the point is, on this side of heaven, we're never going to reach a point where we can say, I've done my share. We're never going to reach a point where we can say to God, okay, I've paid you back. The whole salvation thing, we're square. If I do any more, you need to start paying me. I don't need money. Just a thank you will do, Lord. I've done my share. My brother used to say that to me when we were kids. Little brothers, right? He'd paint half the wall, he'd wash half the windows, and then he'd run off and play, leaving me to finish my half and then fix up whatever he didn't do right, which was most of it. But Jesus is reminding his disciples this morning, which means he's reminding us, there is no half. There is no my share. Our share is infinite. Our share is infinite because the cost of salvation is infinite. When we've done all we can do, we're just getting started. When we've done all we could do in 1,000 lifetimes, we still won't have done enough to pay Jesus back. And so we need to be careful that we don't even start thinking that way. Instead, we need to think about it the way that Paul thinks about it. We need to present ourselves to the Lord as servants. Paul says it's our only reasonable response. Servants who do all they can do and then look for the opportunity to do more and expect there to be more, because that's the definition. That's what servants do. Well, what about all that stuff about rewards a couple weeks ago, Patrick? Is Jesus changing his mind? Gives with one hand, takes away with the other? No. Wait, so he wasn't just kidding about crowns and mansions? No. Crowns are real. Mansions are real. The promise of hearing, well done, good and faithful servant, is real. But not because we've earned it, not because we deserve it, but because Jesus in his grace delights to give it. Grace is giving what we don't deserve. Jesus isn't asking us to pay him back. We couldn't, and he's not going to demean us by asking us to. It would be unloving for him to ask us to try. That'd be like picking out anyone in this room and saying, hey, you've been selected to work your entire life to pay back the national debt. Good luck. We're all counting on you. Now, Jesus has paid the price for our salvation. He hasn't loaned it to us. He's paid it. We're not working off a debt. We've been freed from debt. Jesus isn't telling us, You have to keep slaving away in this dark, cold world until every ounce of blood is repaid. No, he's reminding us here in Luke 17. He's underlining, he's highlighting, he's bolding. We've chosen to serve him. We don't owe him anything. Serving is our choice. But he doesn't owe us anything either. We are, verse 10, unprofitable servants. Don't read that wrong. Jesus isn't saying we're unfruitful. He's not saying we're not productive. We might be, we might not be, but that's not what he's talking about. The servant in the parable was certainly fruitful. He plowed, he tended sheep, he cooked, probably cleaned up afterwards. He was all kinds of fruitful. Hopefully we will be too. But no matter how fruitful or productive we are, no matter how many hours we labor, no matter how many souls we impact for the kingdom, we're still just doing what we signed up for when we decided to follow Jesus. We're still just doing our duty. Jesus doesn't owe us. I don't know if you caught Billy Graham's memorial service. Talk about a fruitful servant, right? And yes, you can find faults with his ministry. Personally, I hope my ministry is never subjected to the same scrutiny and criticism that his was. But whatever else you say about it, by any definition, it was fruitful. He led thousands to the Lord, who in turn led tens of thousands to the Lord, who collectively have led, who knows, hundreds of thousands to the Lord. But here's the thing, at the end of his life, when all is said and done, at the end of his life, Billy Graham was still an unprofitable servant. God didn't owe him anything. Think about it this way. How did Billy do what he did? With the extraordinary gifts that God gave him and the amazing doors that God opened for him. Billy Graham used those gifts without question. He walked through those doors. He did his duty. He did what he signed up for. And his duty was pretty amazing. America's greatest evangelist, pastor to the presidents. But it was all just his duty. To whom much is given, much is expected, right? He's a man uniquely blessed and situated to have perhaps unparalleled impact. But with all the impact he had, he was just doing what God asked. Even if he took every single opportunity, and we can't, but even if he took every single opportunity that his life presented and used it to the absolute fullest with no moment, no trace of selfish motivation at all, never took a moment for himself, was perfectly other-centered all the time, it would still be true. He would still just be doing his duty. He would be like every police officer that you've ever thanked, every firefighter, every paramedic, every soldier, sailor, airman. Everyone that any of us has ever tried to thank, we've heard what? I was just doing my job. You don't have to thank me. It's a privilege to serve. So don't get caught up in pride, Jesus is telling us, because that's you too, or it should be. Whether your ministry is preaching to stadiums or hosting a home group, whether you're pouring coffee at an outreach or buying a sandwich for a stranger, God doesn't owe us a thank you, and neither does the world. We're just fulfilling the call that God placed on our lives. We're doing our duty. God isn't going to sign us to some big free agent contract because we're having a great season of ministry. Whatever we've done for the kingdom, we've done in his fields with the tools he gave us. We don't bring anything to the table. Whatever we've done, whatever we're going to do, we're doing what servants do. We're following orders. So what am I supposed to do, Patrick? Walk around making sure everybody knows? Yeah, I'm not here by choice. God's making me do it. No, don't look at me. I'm just a miserable servant. I'm wretched and undone. In me dwells no good thing. No. First of all, because none of that should be true. In me dwells no good thing. I actually had somebody say that to me not long ago. And I looked at him and I said, wait a minute. I thought the Holy Spirit dwelt in you. Isn't that the very definition of a good thing? And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. So we have no excuse to be miserable. Second reason we shouldn't walk around saying, oh, just a miserable servant, mucking out the stalls, doing my duty. Second reason we shouldn't do that, it's not what God wants. You know, God doesn't want us to call attention to ourselves at all. I think back to that wedding reception years ago, and I'm reminded, you don't notice a great servant. The thing about a really great waiter, they're invisible until you notice that your water glass is empty. And at the moment you notice, they notice and they're already pouring it. They're invisible until they're needed. Why? They don't want to distract from what? From the party. From all the good things going on. God doesn't want us to distract from the party. He doesn't want us to say, hey, look at me. As we sing, as we serve, as we love, as we teach, as we preach, as we counsel. But he also doesn't want us walking around moaning and groaning. Look at me. Notice how much I'm sacrificing for God. No, what God wants us to do is he wants us to do math. He wants us to realize no matter how much we do for him, no matter how much we love and serve others, he's done more. That's just math. And our response to that math shouldn't be to be moody or dejected or depressed or complaining, oh, I could never pay him back. And our response shouldn't be, hey, watch me paying him back. No, neither one is the right response. The right response is to say, wow, Jesus loves me a lot. The distance between my love and Jesus' love is something that I'll never transcend. I'll never even comprehend. Jesus not only died on a cross to rescue me from hell, he lets me join his ministry and help him rescue others. He lets us. That's the truth that Jesus would have us discover or rediscover this morning. And calling us unprofitable servants, he's not trying to knock us down or humiliate us. I died on the cross for you. You owe me forever. No. In fact, the opposite of that. He's reminding us we don't owe him anything. And he doesn't owe us anything. We're in this together by choice. He chose us. We've chosen him. We've chosen to join with him. We've chosen to serve him. And that shouldn't be negative at all. That should be a joy. That should be a privilege. That should be the greatest thrill we can know. We get to serve because of the cross, because of his love, because our sin is paid for, because we've been redeemed. We get to serve. I think back to the time when I first came face to face with that idea. And maybe you can do the same right now. Think about when you first encountered this idea of serving God. Was it not mind-blowing? Thinking about everything that Jesus has done for us. And then realizing, hey, wait. You saved me because I needed saving. And now, knowing everything I am still, everything I was, everything I am, you want to use me to tell people about you? Are you serious? I get to spend all day loving you, serving you, representing you on this earth, and tomorrow I get to get up and do it again? Are you crazy, God? Do I want to? What else would I possibly want to do with my life? And I submit for your consideration this morning. If you're not excited about that, if you're not humbled and in awe of that, we get to serve the God of the universe. We get to partner with the Jesus of the cross. If that doesn't blow your mind, I'm going to respectfully suggest maybe you haven't thought about the cross lately. Or maybe you haven't thought about it enough lately. Or maybe you haven't thought about it the right way lately. I'm not trying to put a trip on you, and neither is Jesus. But he's asking us. Are we trying to pay him back? Are we looking to get paid? Or are we just serving? Roy Hessian, who wrote Calvary Road, a number of groups in the church have gone through, that talks about five marks of a bondservant. He says, a servant is willing to do one thing on top of another, no limit. A servant is willing to do one thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, and not be thanked. He's willing to do one thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, and not call his master selfish for asking him to do all of those things. He's willing to do one thing on top of another, on top of another, on top of another, and say, I'm just doing my job. And he's willing to do one thing on top of another, after another, followed by another, and be thankful that he or she gets to. Is that us? Is it still us is maybe a better question, because we start off that way, most of us. We start off that way, and then along the way, we get kind of confused about what we're doing or why. And so let's end by asking ourselves those questions this morning. What are we doing and why? Are we serving? Are we paying Jesus back? Are we trying to get paid? Or are we serving? If you're not sure, ask this question. You're a waiter at the party I was telling you about. You're a waiter at a big party thrown by wealthy, influential people. What's your goal? As you bring people drinks, as you bring people the meal, as you take away plates. What's your goal? What's your focus? What are you hoping will happen at the end of the night? Are you hoping that guests will come and compliment you like I did? Are you hoping that your boss is going to notice you, slip a few extra bucks in the envelope, let you knock off early? Hey, why don't you take home that half of a roast and any bottles that are open? Or are you hoping that people will have a great time? Walk away saying that was a fantastic party. But more than anything, walk away thinking to themselves, the guy who threw that party is an amazing host. And are you hoping that if people ask about the waiter, the bartender, the cook, the coat check girl, whoever you are, are you hoping they won't be able to remember you at all? If you're not sure about the answer, guess what? We've got some time to think about it this morning. What's our goal? Is our goal to help people think about us? Or is our goal to point people to God who's throwing the party? Let's think about our hosts. Let's think about the one who got us this gig, who invited us to serve at this party. Let's ask God to search our hearts and show us, are we there doing the right things? Are we doing it for the right reasons? Are we doing it with our hand out? Or are we doing it with our heart open? Grateful that we get to. Jesus is inviting us to come along with him. We started our discipleship class, and one of the things that we talked about is a lot of discipleship is bring people along. Hey, I'm going to open my Bible. You want to read with me? Hey, I'm going to pray. Let's pray together. Hey, you're having trouble with your finances. You know what? Bring your shoebox full of stuff and let's spread it out and look at it together. Hey, there's someone in your life that needs Jesus. Let's talk to him. We'll drive over. We'll drive together. Jesus is asking us, hey, do you want to love together? Do you want to lay down your life together? Do you want to reach this world together? Because I'm going. Do you want to come with? He already came. And he already did all of those things. He already laid down his life, poured out his blood, gave himself a ransom for you and me. And even that would be enough to make us cry out, just give me Jesus. I don't need anything else, don't want anything else. Would be insulted by anything else because anything else pales in comparison to what we have. And then Jesus gives more. Jesus gave everything. And then he kept giving. And he asks us, hey, do you want to be like me? Do you want to give? Do you want to serve? Lord, we pray that you would teach us more than you've taught us today. Deepen our understanding of the amazing opportunity that you're inviting us to be bondservants to a perfect master, to a loving God, to a merciful, gracious Lord. Lord, help us see the things that are standing in our way. And Lord, as the disciples prayed for faith, we join them and we say, give us faith, Lord, to lay those things down and to live for you. Even as you laid everything down that we might live.